So now, if you open with me to James chapter 5, we'll be reading the first 11 verses. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other's brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for the ability, the freedom, the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We pray that as we look at this passage here, that you would allow us to understand, to comprehend. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a grace and a spirit that cause us to examine ourselves. That we would look at those places where we have placed our faith in something other than you. That you would convict us, that you would remind us again of why we need to trust in you and you alone. That we would walk away from here with a greater sense of who you are, a greater sense of faith, a greater sense of our need for you. That we would walk away this morning changed and transformed by the power of your grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in the early 90s, my grandfather began taking a series of missions trips to Romania. And each time he would go, he would bring back a souvenir. And one of the souvenirs that he would bring back would be money. He would bring us back Romanian currency. So the first year he went, he brought back a coin. It was 100 Romanian lei. That coin, if you want to, lei is kind of equivalent to our dollar, as it were, in terms of terminology, not in terms of financial equivalent. At the time that he went, a coin of 100 lei was worth somewhere between 1.5 to 2 cents. At the time, the exchange rate was 8,000 lei to one U.S. dollar. Well, I went with my grandfather to Romania 6 years later, and I didn't even bother to take that coin. Because inflation in Romania had spiraled out of control, and that coin, not only did they no longer make it, but it was worth less than half a cent. By the time I went to Romania, the exchange rate was 20,000 lei to one U.S. dollar. I remember walking into a restaurant, and my entire missions team of about 9 people, we paid 400,000 lei for dinner, which is pretty amazing when you just sit there counting out 400,000 of the currency and then stop to realize you've only put $20 on the table. The Romanian market just couldn't handle all the changes that were taking place in the country. Inflation was rampant and my money became worthless. And unfortunately, I have some bad news for all of you this morning, because right now where you sit, you are currently getting poorer. Now, it's happening slowly. You probably don't even know that it's happening, but you are getting poorer. You will probably leave here this morning with the same amount of cash in your wallet that you started with, but that money will not be worth the same. It's losing value. Deflation of our dollar is just one of those inevitable things. You can see it even in the prices over time. When I got married in 2004, gas was $1.17 a gallon. I wish it was $1.17 a gallon now. Even a postage stamp in 1980 was 15 cents. Today it's 49 cents. Milk prices have changed. Everything has gone up. And you might say, oh, well, salaries have gone up too, but that just kind of proves my point. It takes more dollars to do the same things that it used to because the dollar has simply decreased in value. Now, I'm sure that some of you are thinking, well, it's a good thing then that your money is not in cash form, that it's in a market or a bond, and that it's gaining interest at a speed faster than it's losing its value. which I'm sure is what a lot of people thought in 2009 before the stock markets plummeted and people lost millions. That's why the so-called experts say you should always invest in gold, because gold never loses its value, except for this year when it lost a third of its value. No matter how you look at it, money or the things that we own, gold, all of those things, they don't have any sense of permanence. They don't keep value. So it's interesting then that the vast majority of human beings place so much confidence, so much faith in something that we know is not going to retain its value. We draw a great sense of security from the levels of our bank accounts or how much money we have, as though somehow we're going to be able to weather whatever storm would come across. We know that we have enough money. But is that really the case? I mean, do we really know that we're going to be okay? Can we really rely upon wealth and money for security? I mean, our history is full of depressions and stock market crashes, bank failures, bank robberies, deflation of the dollar. Why would anybody place any confidence in currency, in money? I mean, how do we even know that we're going to have money tomorrow? The only reason that the piece of paper in your wallet that has a 10 on it is worth more than the piece of paper in your wallet that has a 1 on it is because that's the way our system is set up. But what if that whole system crashed? What if all of a sudden the whole financial system of this country went belly up and the things that said that a 10 is more than a 1 no longer existed? I mean, Romania is a perfect example. You can't even get lei anymore. They don't even print it anymore. Now you have to have the new lei. And when that spirals out of control, I suppose then they'll have the new lei. Or you could just use the euro. It just goes to show, though, our money can't, it's not stable. It's not permanent. Even if we know that our money can pay for doctor's bills and pay for health insurance and all those things that come up, there's no guarantee that money's going to give you health or happiness or joy. Our money is of absolutely no use when we really stop and think about it, especially when it comes to eternity. At the end of this lifetime, when we die, then our money is really worthless. The person who dies with the most money still dies. We know that our money isn't going to last. It's not stable. It's not secure. It doesn't hold the security that we think it does. It's not going to help us in eternity. And yet, for some odd reason, we as human beings still place a lot of our security and our confidence in money. That's exactly what's happening here in James chapter 5. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Because here, James spends the first 7 verses telling a group of rich people, in this case, rich landowners, he's telling those people who have placed their confidence in money and wealth that they're really a bunch of fools. We saw last week that James told a bunch of rich merchants that they were fools for thinking that they could somehow predict the future, and that simply by their own financial skill they could guarantee what was going to happen. He told them they were a bunch of fools too, because they don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And here too he's telling these people that they think they're independently wealthy. They think they're secure simply because they have a lot of riches. James tells them the same thing. They're a bunch of fools. Their wealth has become their security, a false security. And it's become such a security for them that they've begun to keep a death grip and a grasp on their money. They won't let it go. They're hoarding it, even to the point they're refusing to pay the salaries of the people who work for them. Their foolish hoarding actually leads them to violence, both figurative and literal. On the other hand, though, in the second half of this passage, verse 7 to 11, James calls instead for wisdom, for a patient faith and a confidence, not in wealth, but in the justice and the mercy of God. James is calling for a wise confidence in God that doesn't lead to violence, but instead leads to an eternal vindication. As we've seen time and time again throughout this book of James, James, almost like the book of Proverbs, is presenting two alternative perspectives. You can have the foolish perspective that relies upon money, that's going to lead to violence, or you can have the wise perspective, which is a confidence in God that leads to vindication. Well, James starts with the first one. He addresses the foolishness of relying upon money there in verse 1. James says, "Weep, wail, because of the misery that is coming upon you." And James points out in verse 2 that this isn't a misery that is just coming. It's in the future. It's already started. He says there, "Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver are corroded. James is being a little figurative here, but he's also being literal. Their wealth, which because these are wealthy landowners, it's probably in the form of crops and produce. It's literally beginning to rot. They have so much of it stored away that they can't even get rid of it all. They can't even take it all to market. So it's beginning to rot. And their garments, the clothes, the physical wealth that they have gained, they have so much of it that they can't wear it all. And so it's beginning to be eaten by moths. The gold and the silver, this is the part where it's a little figurative because experts tell us that gold itself does not actually corrode. It doesn't rust. But James is keeping his theme here that even the gold is going to waste. Gold is one of those things that has value, but it has really a potential value. Its ability to buy things. Holding on to gold simply for the sake of holding on to it doesn't really give it any value. It doesn't have any value until you would use it. And so these people, as they are hoarding this gold and the silver, as they're just keeping it, it's corroded in a figurative sense, but it's not really doing anything. It's kind of, well, it's losing its value over time, but it's just sitting there, unused. You can kind of picture the idea of a dragon sitting on top of his pile of gold, kind of like Smaug from The Hobbit, if you've read Lord of the Rings. The dragon just sits there, but the value of gold to a dragon is just that it's shiny. Dragons don't really care wallets. They don't carry their gold around to go to the store and buy things. If a dragon wants something, he takes it. The gold for them is just simply something to lay on. It's just something shiny. That's kind of what James is accusing these people of here. You have so much gold, so much silver that you've accumulated that it's just useless. It's corroding, if it could literally corrode. It's wasting away. You're like a dragon just sitting there doing absolutely nothing. And the fact is, James says in verse 3, that these people are hoarding this wealth simply for the sake of hoarding it. They've placed their security, their faith in it to such a degree that they just want to hold on to it. And it's slipping away from them. Even as they want to hold on to it, even as they want to place their faith in it, they've placed their faith in something that rots, that loses value. They've placed their faith in something that gets eaten by bugs. James is pointing out just the foolishness of having trusted in this material wealth. That even as they've gone to all these great lengths in order to get as much wealth as they can for their sense of security, it's actually eroding away, even as they're doing this. Crops unharvested or harvested and put into barns, if they were sold, they would bring money, but instead they're just rotting in the barn. The rich have simply wasted the wealth that they were trusting in. And this, says James, is really just a foretaste of what's supposed to come. Misery is coming, he said there in verse 1. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming. He says in verse 3 that actually hoard and stored up judgment for the last days. He says these last days, that's a phrase almost always used in Scripture about the last judgment, the final judgment. These people, they think that they're going to be safe because of all the money that they have had. All these crops, all this clothing, all this gold and silver that they've collected. And James says, on the day of judgment, what good is that going to be? What good is it going to be when you're dead and your body lies in the ground and you stand before Almighty God and you tell Him, well, back on earth, I have a room full of gold. God's not impressed by the level of your bank account. Having stored and gathered, in the end, it's all going to amount to nothing. And James says, you begin to see the foolishness of this even now as you see your wealth wasting away. You're getting just a foretaste of what's going to happen when you die. It's all gone. I'm reminded of there's an old Twilight Zone episode where a group of robbers come up with this great idea. They're going to rob $1 million from Fort Knox, but then they're going to get a scientist to basically transport them through either cryogenic freezing or some sort of scientific suspended animation. They're going to put them in a state where they can sleep for 100 years. And when they wake up 100 years from now, they still have all their gold, but everybody will have forgotten about the robbery. The people who were going to try to arrest them will all be dead, and they'll be able to spend this gold any way they want for free. The problem is when they wake up, in that 100 years, they've come up with a way to manufacture gold, and gold is the equivalent to gravel. And their whole plan, all this great lengths that they went to, was for nothing. That's kind of the picture that James is painting here. You're going to end up at the time of judgment. You're going to stand before God, condemned because you're a sinner, and you're going to try to tell Him that you're wealthy, and you're going to have nothing. Your wealth will be of absolutely no value. God's justice is not going to be swayed because of how much wealth you accumulated. But what's even worse is that these rich people have not just accumulated wealth. This isn't just an issue of in their quest for security, they've accumulated a lot. It's really how they've gone about accumulating it that's also part of the problem. There in verse 4, James says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord." These rich landowners have hoarded so much wealth and have such a death grip, as it were, on this wealth, they won't even pay the salaries of the people who work for them. At the time of James, it was often common for the land to be owned by a wealthy landowner. But then they would have these tenant farmers who would basically farm the land. The landowner wouldn't do his own farming. All these tenant farmers would farm it for him. And then they would, as a means of income, then he would pay them for their work. Well, James is saying, well, they're not paying them. They're withholding the salary. You see, in order to pay the salary, you've got to let go of some of that wealth. And they won't do it. It's not because they don't have it. They got barns full of stuff that they could use to pay salaries. They have so much gold and silver on hand that it's being wasted. And yet, even then, they won't give them their due. They won't pay them for the work that they've done. Work that they've done, and they deserve to be paid, and they simply won't allow the wealth to go from them, because that's their security. And then in verse 6, they take it to an even greater level. James says, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent man who is not opposing you." This has echoes, really, of the book of Micah from the Old Testament. In the book of Micah, prior to the exile, the wealthy people would try to take the land of less wealthy Israelites. Oftentimes they would do this simply by murdering them. But then the religious leaders of the day came up with this greater plan. We'll accuse them of some sort of law breaking, and then we'll execute them. We'll pour out justice upon them, and then, well, once we've executed them and they're gone, then we can just take their land. And so they began coming up with these trumped up charges. That's kind of what James is saying here. You're condemning and murdering an innocent man. You're accusing him of something that he didn't do as a way to get out of having to pay him his wages. And in many cases, you're actually seeing that he's put to death so that you don't have to pay the wages. They're doing exactly the same thing that was done in the Old Testament. They've come up with creative ways, socially acceptable ways, as it were, in order to keep that wealth from slipping through their fingers to the people who earned it. The picture that James is painting here is pretty despicable. These rich people have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. They have fattened themselves, James says, hoarding all of this wealth, gathering as much as they can, not letting any of it go. Rather than seeing that money and wealth as a blessing of God to be stewarded, they have taken it by whatever means they can, and they will not let it go. And they will do violence, both literally and figuratively, to anybody who tries to get it from him. Unfortunately, that's often a natural consequence of one's confidence in wealth. When we place our security in riches, we place our security in faith, when the foundation of our hope, the foundation of our life lies in money, then we have to go to whatever lengths we can to keep a hold on that money. We can't let our accumulated wealth drop. Generosity is out of the question, because that would mean letting some of my wealth go. Even paying salaries or fair wages to my employees. Well, I can't do that either, because that would increase my overhead, which means less wealth. Rather than viewing money as a means to an end, a way to serve others, a way to serve God, wealth becomes really a means to a personal end. It's about me. It's about my security. It's not about my customers. It's not about employees. It's not about anybody. It's about me. It's not about investments. It's not about helping others. It's about me. I have to hold on to what's mine, because this is my security. This is my hope. This is my foundation. And if I let any of my money go, then I'm letting my hope go. It doesn't matter who I'm asked to give it to. I can't relax my grip on it, because to do that, I'm relaxing my grip upon my source of confidence. To let money go is to let confidence go. And you see the end here of what happens. it begins to have these social implications of not even paying salaries, of murdering people, doing whatever I can because that's my hope, that's my security. So James says in verse 3, your own wealth will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. James is giving this picture of judgment. The fact that you hoarded so much that it's beginning to spoil, even though the poor people who depended upon you for their daily living, you have withheld that from them. That's not going to save you on the day of judgment. That's actually going to testify against you on the day of judgment. It's going to testify to the depth of your misplaced confidence that you trusted in money. This isn't really about greed. It's about false hope. It's about false security. You've trusted upon wealth, and wealth is not going to save you. It's actually going to condemn you because of the way you abused it. James says you'll be judged on that last day, the day of slaughter there in verse 5. Fattened for the day of slaughter. When you stand before Almighty God, the very wealth that you relied upon will condemn you. It will testify against you, and judge you. But it's not just the rich people that have this perspective. If you glance down quickly in verse 9, he says, don't grumble against each other's brothers, or you will be judged. Now, this isn't just grumbling about the situation. This isn't grumbling about the oppression of the poor or wondering when it's going to stop. This isn't crying out to God for justice. If any of those were true, then, well, it would seem odd to give Job as the example in verse 11, because he did all of those. He's held up as the example. We should be like Job. No, this is people grumbling directly against each other. And here in this last half, James is speaking specifically to those who are not wealthy. And I think he's thinking of people grumbling directly against the wealthy people. Of them saying, why can't I get some of those riches? How come they get them all? Why don't I get all the money? You know, they should have to share with me. This isn't fair. You should have to give me some of that money. I'm entitled to some of that. These attitudes, they flow really, though, from the same confidence that James has just spoken against. It's not just the rich who rely upon money and put their confidence there. Many times it's the poor. They think, if only I had wealth, my life would be better. If only I had this, everything would be great. And so their grumbling is, I'm grumbling that it's not fair that I don't get any of that money. Without even realizing it, even the poor have begun to place their confidence in the same place. That money is the answer. That wealth is what I need. If I just had that, everything would be better. But James has just spent this whole section pointing out how foolish that is. I find it interesting as we look at this passage, when we get to the midpoint, when we get there to verse 7, when he says, be patient then, my brothers. He doesn't say, be patient because your payday is coming. Be patient because you're about to get a windfall of money. Be patient because in just a few years you'll be rich too. No, James goes all the way to the end. Be patient then until the Lord's coming. He goes all the way to the end of time and says, no, the confidence has nothing to do in this lifetime. He doesn't even address wealth in this lifetime. He goes all the way to the eternal riches that are ours in Jesus Christ and says that is supposed to be our perspective. And so James shifts focus there from this foolishness of putting our confidence in wealth and instead calls us to put our confidence in the Lord. A confidence that ends in vindication. Not vindication in the form of wealth in this lifetime, but eternal vindication, where we're rewarded for an eternity. That's why James speaks there in verse 7 of patience. Patience like a farmer, he says, waiting for the harvest, waiting for the rain. A patience that has hope even in the midst of trial, that there is a future reward that's in store for God's people. A hope that there is a vindication that is far greater than any earthly riches. James has spoken of this many times throughout the book of James. In fact, he started with it all the way back in chapter 1. When he was talking about going through trials and enduring through the testing of our faith, he talked about persevering to the end. And then there in chapter 1, even in the context when he talked about the rich and the poor, he reminded us that that end involves the eternal crown of life, the crown of salvation. James hinted at it again in chapter 2 when he talked about working out our salvation because of this eternal reward that lies for us. Well, we will be eternally justified before God and made righteous in Him. So here in chapter 5, James is once again talking about this future vindication. He's talking about eternal salvation. Again, he's really just repeating the themes that he started the book with. He's calling for perseverance, standing firm, a perseverance that has in mind the end, that there is an eternal reward for us in Jesus Christ, that even in the face of trial, even in the midst of persecution and testing, even in the midst of mistreatment at the hand of wealthy landowners, those who place their confidence in the Lord Almighty, in His compassion and mercy, those who stand firm and press on can be confident that in the end, they will receive the reward that is ours in Christ. That they will receive eternal riches beyond measure. That they will be eternally vindicated for their hope in God. If you really stop and think about it, it seems like an odd comfort to tell somebody, be comforted in the midst of persecution because the judge is coming. I mean, under normal circumstances, the judge is coming would not fill someone with joy of, oh good, the judge is coming. It would fill them with fear. I mean, this is not just the judge is coming and he only judges rich people, as though somehow God is impressed at how little is in your bank account, but not by how much is in your bank account. No, the judge is coming and he's going to judge everyone for their sin. Everyone stands condemned before God. And yet James's assumption here is not that it will fill you with fear, but with joy. I can remember as a very small child, I was given permission to go to a friend's house to see if they had set up their swimming pool for the summer. So I walked down the street. It was maybe, I don't know, 6 or 7 houses down the street. I walked down the street to my friend's house, and he wasn't even home. There was no swimming pool set up. So I turned around and started walking back to my house. And I'd gotten about halfway home, maybe 3 or 4 houses away. A friend of mine was having a birthday party, and they had ice cream. They shouted out the window, "Hey, Kyle, come up and have some ice cream." And I knew, I think I was only about 4 at the time, I knew that my overprotective mother was going to be very upset if I suddenly did not come home and she didn't know where I was. But I have never been one to turn down ice cream. And so I stopped at that house, I went in, I was eating a bowl of ice cream, and I still remember to this day somebody saying, "Hey Kyle, isn't that your dad?" And I looked out the window, and sure enough, there's my dad in the street, and in his hand he had the paddle that we used at home. And just that sense of foreboding and fear of, I knew I was in trouble. Judgment time had come. That's really the fear that judgment fills us with. The judge is here, he's standing at the door, James says, and I know that I have failed. That's why James said in verse 1, we should weep and wail. The judge is coming. And yet James offers that as an encouragement to us. The judge is coming. Which is such an odd expression to say. Be patient because the judge is coming. As though that would fill them with joy. Somebody once pointed out that Christians are the only religion where the people are actively excited about judgment. And yet James gives the reason here. Even though we know about our sin, even though we know our depravity, that we stand before an infinitely holy God who punishes sin, even though we know it's not just the rich who are going to be punished, it's not just the poor, it's everyone who is going to be judged for their sin. Yet James says in verse 11, at the very end, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's really the difference. It's not about money. It's not about wealth. It's not about bank accounts or financial statements. It's about a knowledge of the compassion and mercy of God. It's a knowledge and a hope in God's compassion and mercy that gives us a hope of eternal reward, of eternal vindication. The hope that comes from knowing that despite my sinfulness, despite my failure, despite my lack of righteousness, in Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross, I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. I've been declared righteous. I have been granted adoption into the very family of God. I am considered His child. And there is reserved for me in heaven an eternal reward. Not for my righteousness. I didn't do anything. I don't deserve this. No, it's the reward that Jesus Christ earned and that it is credited to me. In God, I understand that I am viewed as holy and I have been guaranteed eternal holiness forever in a glorified body with Him. No sin, no crying, no persecution, where the streets are made of gold. And I will be with Him and Christ forever. That's the hope that James is speaking of here. It's interesting, when you get to verse 7, he says, "Be patient then, brothers." He assumes from verses 7 on that he's speaking to those who have a confidence in that compassion and mercy. He assumes that he's speaking to those who have faith in Christ. Those who are looking forward to a time of judgment because they know it's not something to fear, it's something to rejoice in. Because at the judgment, I'm not judged for my sin, I'm judged in Christ's righteousness. And I'm declared holy. When God will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not because of what I did, but because of what Christ did and my faith in Him. So I can face the coming judgment, even rejoice in it, knowing that that future is a vindication of my faith and hope in God. A time when, like the prophets who persevered, when like Job who persevered despite horrific circumstances, we'll be eternally blessed forever. James is really calling us then to hope in God. Not to hope in wealth, not to hope in anything in this world, but to hope in God. In many ways, it does change how I view wealth. It's not a source of confidence. It's not a source of my faith. It's simply something that God has given me to be stewarded. It changes how I look at the present. Because the present time becomes not a time for grumbling and complaining about what I don't have, but instead a time of looking ahead to what is mine in Christ and will be mine forever. A time of perseverance and standing firm. As we look forward to that judgment, not in fear, but in hope and in joy. That when the judge comes, when he does return and the world ends and we stand before him in judgment, we're going to be ushered into his kingdom with him forever. And so James says, place your hope in God. That's the wise choice. That's what James has been calling us for since chapter 1. Call to wisdom. James is calling us to place our faith in the only place that it's wise, the only thing that's permanent, the only thing that lasts forever, God Almighty, resting in His mercy and compassion poured out on us in Jesus Christ. James says, don't trust in fleeting wealth. Instead, place your confidence in the only wise place, in God's compassion and mercy poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Only then can we face the judgment with joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have given us what we don't have. We lack righteousness, and yet you have given it to us through Jesus Christ. We praise you. We thank you. We pray that you would continue to pour out your compassion and mercy upon us. As we continue to fail, continue to point us to Christ. Remind us of the riches that are ours in Him. Remind us of the eternal reward that awaits. Allow us to persevere with our hope in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our final hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, as we respond in joy that the King is coming. Please stand.
Trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shake the vast creation round. All the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature wearing, cloak in majesty divine. Appearing, think and shall it is mine. Gracious Savior, hold me in that day of thine. At His call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? God, to those who have confessed love and lifted the Lord below, he will say, come near ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know.
Again, I'd like to invite you all to join us in the fellowship hall. Let me pray for our meal, and then I will read our benediction. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we depart from here, as we take a time of food and fellowship, we pray that you would bless our time, that you would bless the food to our bodies, strengthen us with it. Pray that you would send us forth from here to serve you. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and